Amen. Amen. You ready to worship them this morning? Praise God. I'm excited. Amen. I am excited. Father, we thank you today. We thank you. We praise you today. You are such an amazing God. And Lord, it's just like Jesus said, there's nothing impossible to you. There's nothing impossible. There's nothing that you cannot do. And there's nothing you can't do in our lives, Father God, when we surrender ourselves fully and completely to you, when we choose to walk in your ways, Father, to walk with you and to believe all of your promises, to believe all of your word, and to walk with you day by day, Father God. There's nothing you can't change in our lives that needs to be changed. So, Father, we thank you today that as we worship you with our tithes and our offerings, as we give a piece of our life back to you, Lord, we thank you that we are blessed. We thank you, Father, that you said you would rebuke the devourer for the sake of the tither. You said that as we give, it would be given back to us. You'd multiply our seed sown, Father. So I thank you for your blessing that rests upon this faithful, generous people, Father, in this house today. And Father, I set myself in agreement with them that all of their needs will be abundantly supplied. All their needs are met, Father God. Thank you for making the way for them. Thank you for enlightening the eyes of their understanding, Father, for giving them wisdom in every area of life, including their finances, Father. Thank you for your blessing that rests upon them, for meeting all their needs. Thank you for meeting the needs of Reigning Love Church, Father. We call it done. We give you all the glory for it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. You can go ahead and worship the Lord with your tithes and offerings. Praise God. And as soon as the pastors go by, you teachers, we're going to let you get to the doors. All of our kids, ministers. And children, we are going to let you be quietly and respectfully dismissed. Have fun in your classes today. Be blessed. Hallelujah. Well, as I said, today is Vision Sunday. We're going to begin to impart some vision today and talk about a direction that we want to go. I want to lead in this morning with Luke chapter 14. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 14 or your tablets or your phones, whatever you use to read the Word of God. It doesn't matter. God doesn't care what you read His Word on as long as you're reading His Word. Amen? Hallelujah. I love Bibles. I love traditional Bibles. I love the feel of books and paper and so on. You say, well, then why don't you preach with one anymore? Because my Bibles get so ripped up the way I use them that, you know, I'm buying a new Bible every more often than I want to buy a new Bible. And so this is just, it's easier, more convenient for me, but it doesn't matter. God just wants us feeding on His Word. Amen? And so however you do it, that's good. It's good with God. Luke chapter 14, I'll start with this story here today. We're going to eventually, stay with me today, because eventually towards the end of the service, we're going to talk about some of the different things that we're going to start to implement over the next few months. And we're going to explain a little bit why we're going to go that way, what we're going to do, and I believe you'll be blessed. But I want to lay a foundation here for us first. In Luke chapter 14, we have this account. In verse 15, it begins. It says, "Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, 'What a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God.'" That sounds good, doesn't it? Attending a banquet in the kingdom of God. You know, the marriage supper of the Lamb's coming. If you don't know about it, the scriptures talk about it. It's when the bride of Christ is united with Jesus, amen, after this life. And so there's going to be a glorious banquet. But Jesus replied with the story, verse 16. He said, "A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, 'Come, the banquet is ready.' But they all began making excuses. One said, 'I have just bought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have just bought 5 pairs of oxen, and I want to try them out.'" I know, I just did that this last week. I bought 5 pairs of oxen. You know, it's you know, we're talking about a different world here, right? But these guys are making excuses. You know, people have different excuses today, but we still have excuses, don't we? Most of us aren't coming to church. Most of us don't miss church because we bought 5 pairs of oxen this last week and had to take care of our oxen. But yet we have our own excuses, don't we? So these guys are giving excuses, okay? He goes on and says, another said, I have just bought, please excuse me. Another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Now remember, back in this culture, in this day, when you got married, I mean, you're like gone for a month, right? You don't work, and you're going to have a honeymoon, and the honeymoon's not like it is today, man. It was a big deal. And so he said, I just got married, so I can't come. Verse 21, the servant returned and told his master what they had said. His master was furious and said, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Isn't it interesting? He's telling them to go invite the people that a lot of churches don't want in their church. Don't look at me that way. I heard some, you know, I was talking to the guy that ran the rescue mission in the town that we were out in California, and they did a great job ministering to the homeless and ministering to the addicted and so on in our city, in our town there. And he had churches that would come to him and say, listen, we're going to give money, we're raising money to give to you to help your ministry. We love you, we believe in you, but don't send your people to our church. In other words, we don't want the homeless people. We want to help you reach them. And we're going to give you money to help you reach them. But don't send them to our church. They don't want them coming to their church. They didn't want the people that they would consider undesirable. They didn't want them coming to their church. They wanted to help reach them. But just don't send them to our church, because they're not really our kind of people. Isn't that despicable? Isn't that sad? That's tragic when a church will say, hey, we want to help reach people, but now those people that you're reaching, they can go to another church. They can go to another church. That's sad. I pray that that's never said about us or any church that I've ever pastored. Amen. I don't care who's coming through the door. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what they smell like. I don't care where they've been. I don't care what they've done. If they're coming here to hear the word of God, if they're coming here to check out Jesus, they're welcome here. And I hope you feel the same way. Pastor, I might have to sit next to someone who smells. Good. It'll be good for you. Huh? Can't be worse than sitting next to some perfumes I've had to sit next to. I mean, let's be honest. I was at the gym a few months ago, man. I'm running on a treadmill. All of a sudden, this lady comes up, and she gets on the treadmill next to me, and all of a sudden, my lungs seized up. She had so much stuff on her, man. I'm thinking, holy cow, I had to drop my, you know, I was trying to run, do my little 3-mile run, and I'm just getting started. I'm like a half mile in. I'm feeling good, and all of a sudden my lungs seize up. I can't breathe. I feel like I'm being choked, and I had to stop running. I had to take it down to a walk, and all the other treadmills were full, and I just had to pray that God get her off that treadmill. Hopefully she's just warming up, and she's going to go do something else. You know, go hit the weights or go, That's why I had to stand there, sure, on this treadmill for, I don't know, it seemed like a small eternity. But, I understand. Sometimes you're next to people and they just smell, whether the smell is good or bad, sometimes it's uncomfortable. It's good for you. You know what else is good for you? To hug somebody that's filthy. Oh, but Pastor, I mess up my clothes. I tell you, if your clothes are so nice that you can't hug a guy from the street, you can't hug a homeless guy that hasn't had a shower in a month, if your clothes are so nice you can't hug a guy like that and give them the love of God, then you need to start wearing different clothes. You need to start wearing clothes where you can hug that guy, and then if you need to go home and shower, you go home and shower. If you need to go home and change clothes, you go home and change clothes. Am I talking to anyone today, or am I just talking to myself? He said, go out into the alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. After the servant had done this, he reported, there is still room for more. So his master said, go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come. The King James Bible says compel, and I'll get to that in just a moment. The New King James Bible says compel, but the NLT that I'm reading from, it says, urge anyone who you find to come so that the house will be full. How many know God wants the house full? Oh, but Pastor, I like little churches. Well, get over it. But Pastor, I like little churches because big churches have problems. Yeah, little churches have problems too. And one of the problems little churches have is that some little churches want to stay little. Say, Pastor, but it's not about numbers. It's not, don't be one of these numbers pastors. It's not about numbers. No, it's not about numbers. It's about people. And the more people you reach, guess what? It's this interesting correlation. The more people you reach, the more numbers you have. You can't reach more people and have greater influence without having greater numbers. So what do you want to do? Do you want to stay small and have and not worry about numbers, or do you want to reach people and not care about numbers? And let the numbers be what they may, but just focus on reaching people. I know big churches have issues that they have to work through. Small churches have issues too. I don't care about big or little church. I just care about reaching people. We've been in big churches. We've been in little churches. But we just want to reach people. Amen? We just want to reach people. So he says, urge anyone you find to come so that the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will even get the smallest taste of my banquet. So he's saying, we could do a whole sermon on this, on compelling or bringing people versus inviting people. We've all invited people that never came, but he's talking about really going beyond just inviting people, because so many times the people that we invite have excuses. He's talking about going beyond inviting them and bringing them or compelling them, urging them to come in. Okay, you say, well, that's all fine and dandy, but I mean, we should be urging people to come and to hear the good news. But now, let's be honest, okay? Because I'm a reasonable man. Let's be honest, and I'm talking about myself as much as I'm talking about anyone else. Okay, I've been pastoring for since 1990 when we started pastoring our first church. But if we're honest, it can be hard to urge people to come to a service or to a gathering when we're not sure what we're urging them to come to. Say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean, I'll be honest, there's times I've been in services where things are going on in that service, and maybe it's wrong thinking. If so, so be it. But I've been in services before where I'm thinking, man, I'm sure glad so-and-so's not here. I'm glad my neighbor's not here. Glad this isn't the Sunday my neighbor chose to come to church, or this isn't the Sunday that someone that I know chose to come to church, because sometimes we've had some weird stuff going on in our churches. Or sometimes we've just had stuff go on that some family stuff, and sometimes we have stuff going on that it's just anyone on the outside coming in from the outside, anyone that's not part of the church family would think that church, that service did nothing for me at all. There was nothing relevant in that service about relevant for me. There's nothing there that would have touched my life, changed my life, done anything. And we've all probably been in church services like that. I've pastored some services like that, I'm sorry to say. They might have been okay for the insiders or for the people that are there, the people that are sold out. You understand, when you have a church, you've got different groups of people within your church. There's people in this church, I'm sure there's people in this church, that if I preached for 5 hours today, you'd probably stay. Now, I'm not preaching for 5 hours today or any other day. But I'm saying there are people in our churches that we pastored, the last two churches we pastored. It doesn't matter. I could make the service go as long as I want to make it, and they would stay. But you know what? There's other people that would get up and leave. And there's other people that might be nice and stay through at one time, but if they came back again and it became a regular occurrence, then they might say, you know what, yeah. You say, but Pastor, you're talking about quenching the Holy Ghost. You're talking about, no, so a lot of times, length of service is not equated with the move of the Holy Ghost all the time. I'm not saying that the Holy Ghost can't move and extend a service. Certainly he can. But a lot of things that we do in the name of the Holy Ghost are really just us. A lot of preachers are preaching really, really long, not because of the Holy Ghost, just because they don't know when to shut up. Let's be honest. Preachers like to preach. My wife has told me, and I don't mean to put a bad light on my wife, so I'll say it in a playful way, but she told me once, she said, you can talk things to death. Yeah, it's the death. I had someone in our church in Worcester that said, you should be a talk show host. Did you just keep talking and talking and talking? Of course, she was an older lady, and she was yelling that to me across the sanctuary after service. She was yelling across the sanctuary to get my attention, and she said, you have a big mouth. Isn't that ironic? She's yelling across the sanctuary telling her pastor he has a big mouth. Okay, whatever. Sometimes you just gotta love people. Right? Even when we're not lovable, you just gotta love people. But no, we've been in those services, okay, where we don't know, we want to bring our friends, we want to bring our family members, but we don't know what's going to happen when we get there. It might be one of those services. It might be one of those services that like, oh man, they're going to freak out if they see that. They're going to freak out if that happens. They're not going to, you know, so we've been there. So we're going to talk a little bit about the type of services that we want to have, okay, but this word compel, this word urge, he's talking about urging people to come. You know, and like I said, the New King James Version says compel. Now, that word compel, that is a verb, okay? It's an action word. But when I was looking at that word compel, it made me think of the word compelling. They're two different words, and they have two different meanings. Compel is a verb, which means to, you know, to urge, whereas compelling is an adjective. And the definition of adjective is simply this. You know, so the different words are unrelated, but compel made me think of compelling, and compelling is what I want to talk to you a little bit about this morning, all right? I want to talk to you about becoming a compelling church. Because it's easy to invite someone, to compel someone to come, to urge someone to come to a church that is compelling. Compelling simply means this. It means evoking interest, attention, or admiration in a powerfully irresistible way. Not able to be refuted, inspiring conviction. Not able to be resisted, overwhelming. You know, as I read this definition of compelling, I'll read it one more time. Evoking interest, attention, or admiration in a powerfully irresistible way. Not able to be refuted, inspiring conviction. Not able to be resisted, overwhelming. When I read that definition of compelling, one thing comes to mind. What do you think it is? Jesus. Jesus is compelling. The real Jesus. Not the religious Jesus. Not the Jesus that some of us, you know, talk about, that some Christians talk about, or that some historians talk about. The real Jesus is compelling. I think you would agree with that if you know anything about Jesus. The real Jesus evokes interest. He evokes attention, admiration in a powerfully irresistible way. The real Jesus is not able to be refuted. He inspires conviction. The real Jesus is not able to be resisted. He is overwhelming. And we see this in the scripture, that Jesus is compelling. Let me show you just a few quick scriptures. Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Let's see how compelling Jesus is. Because like I said, we all have people in our churches that will listen to you preach anything for as long as you want to preach it. But we have other people in our churches, or other people that may come to our churches, and if, you know what, if there's not something compelling in that service, if there's not something compelling in that church, they're going down the road. Let's be honest. Luke chapter 7, verse 34, it says, the Son of Man, talking about Jesus, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. Now, this is the religious leaders talking about Jesus. They saw that they said, you feast and you drink, and they said about Jesus, about the sinless one, about the spotless Lamb of God, of the sinless Jesus, they said, he's a glutton and a drunkard. Do you know, when you start rubbing shoulders with gluttons and drunkards, don't be surprised if someone accuses you of being one. They accused Jesus. He said, he's a glutton and a drunkard, and he's a friend of tax collectors. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you today. I know the IRS isn't probably our favorite institution. If you work for the IRS, I apologize. But I'm just talking, you know, in our culture today, the IRS is not the most revered institution that we have. It's not the one that when you hear the phrase, you know, IRS, your heart just melts and you get all warm and fuzzy. No, that's not the IRS. And it wasn't that way with the tax collectors back in the day either. When tax collectors were the people, there was crooked tax collectors and they were ripping people off. They were very undesirable people. They were the sinner of sinners. in the eyes of most people, because, you know, they have sins that people commit that are just sins that people commit among themselves and against themselves. But then you have the sin of the tax collector, though. Now, that's touching my pocketbook. Huh? That's not just you off sinning and doing something God doesn't want you to do in private somewhere. No, your sin is taking money out of my pocket that I need to eat. So the tax collectors, they did not have a good reputation. Isn't it interesting that Jesus called a couple tax collectors, or a tax collector, right? He's called a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. There are other sinners besides tax collectors. We know that. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners. So a tax collector must be a notorious sinner in the eyes of the culture here, because the Luke 15 says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners. Now, we won't go and start naming what other notorious sinners might have been there in the day, okay? But he says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. Well, isn't that interesting? Tax collectors and notorious sinners are coming to hear Jesus teach. Why are they of all people coming to hear Jesus teach? Because he's compelling. He's compelling. We're going to talk in just a moment why he's compelling. Okay? Matthew chapter 9. I'll give you another one. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. This is where he calls a tax collector, okay? And he says, follow me and be my disciple. Jesus said to him, So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. So now, see, he calls Matthew to follow him to be one of his disciples. He gets invited to a dinner that has a lot of other tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. A lot of church people say, well, thanks, but no thanks. You know, I can't be seen in a place like that. I have a reputation. I'm a pastor of a church. I can't be seen having dinner with a bunch of disreputable sinners. But what did Jesus do? He had dinner with them. He says, but when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? Now, there's the religious mindset right there. The Pharisees. Why does your teacher eat with such scum? And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of us have looked at a disreputable sinner and wondered and thought the same thing the Pharisees thought. That guy's scum. Pharisees said, why does your teacher eat with such scum? When Jesus heard this, I'm so glad Jesus heard it. He said, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. I want you to show mercy. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. That's why the sinners found Jesus compelling. Because he knew that's who he was called to reach. That's who he was called to minister to. That's who he was after. That's who he wanted to reach. You know, I heard a pastor say one time, actually it was my daughter, actually, in her church, she was telling us a story about her pastor. Said, you know, someone was telling him a story, her pastor, a story about how someone had come to their church. They went to another church previously, but God brought them to this church, and it was so, God had just changed their life, turned their life around. They started coming to this church, and of course, that's not our goal, isn't to pull people away from other churches, okay? This pastor's heart is not to pull people away from other churches, but we do know that people do sometimes change churches, sometimes for wrong reasons, and sometimes for right reasons, okay? But the point was this lady was talking about how much their life had been changed since they started coming to this church. And our daughter's pastor said, you know, that's great. I mean, we're happy for them. We're happy that they're here. We're happy that they found a place that they can call home and a place where they're being fed and where they can hook up with a vision and go with it. But he said, you know what? That's not what excites me. He said, what excites me is when we reach someone outside these walls that doesn't go to church. Someone who's lost. Someone who is unchurched. Someone who never knew Jesus until they came to this church and they found Jesus. That's the person I'm after. That's the person I'm looking for. Thank God for everyone else that comes and the people that come for whatever reasons they come. But he said, my target, my audience, the people I'm believing God to reach are the people that are not from other churches, but the people that don't have Jesus, the unchurched people, the unsaved people. Amen. I want you to know this morning, that's where I'm at. That's my heart. Berkshire County is full of lost people going to hell, and someone needs to rescue them. Someone needs to reach them. Someone needs to make a connection with them. Someone needs to love them right where they are. And the church has not been very good at doing that. The church has had this mindset that, you know, you clean yourself up, and you change the way you think and the way you act, and then you come on and join us. They want people to be discipled before they even come through the door and come to Jesus. How are they going to disciple themselves? How are they going to find Jesus without the church to tell them about Jesus? And we're so quick to judge sinners. We were talking about this in prayer yesterday morning. We're so quick to judge sinners for acting like sinners. How stupid is that? Seriously, that's stupid. I know my wife doesn't like it when I use that word. But when you're judging a sinner for living like a sinner, how much sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense at all. If you don't want them to sin, then help them be transformed and changed from being a sinner to being a new creation in Christ. Because while they're sinners, guess what they're going to do? They're going to sin. And we ought to know that. Because most of us, I will say all of us who are Christians, we still are dealing with sin. And if you're not, then I'm sorry, but you probably have a huge problem with pride. And you're self-deceived. If you think you've got your act together to the point where you don't have any issues with sin, you know you're never tempted, you don't have a problem, and you're living perfect all the time, well then I would venture to say you're a liar. Now I didn't call your name, but I'm just saying, you understand we're all dealing with something. We're talking about it in our last series. So if we who are Christians, and some of us have been Christians not just for years, but for decades, are still dealing with sin, then who are we to point the finger at a sinner outside of Christ and judge them for their sins? Jesus just said it. He said, I'm looking for someone to show mercy. And that's why Jesus attracted the sinner, because he gave them mercy. He gave them love. Oh, he didn't condone their sin. I'm not talking about condoning people's sins. I'm talking about seeing past their sins and loving people who are bound by sin. We're more than our sins. We're people. Thank God, he does not define us by our sins. And he doesn't see us according to our sins. He sees past our sin, and he sees someone that there's every person he sees past their sin and says, my son, I sent my son to die for them. So that one could be saved, 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 so that one could be saved. Everyone. No one's exempt. Whew. So why did Jesus draw these people, these sinners? Because he's compelling. What makes him so compelling? His unconditional love. His unconditional love. He loves you right where you are. You don't have to clean your act up. You don't have to change your behavior to get Jesus to love you. He loves you right where you are. whatever you look like, whatever you smell like, however you act, he loves you. His non-judgmental attitude. You never see Jesus judging anyone. If he dotted anyone's face, who was it he dotted in the face of? It was the religious people. Never got in the face of the sinner. He always got in the face of the religious people. They were so full of pride, and they were so quick to judge, and they lacked mercy. They didn't walk in love. His non-judgmental attitude, his mercy. Oh, thank God the Word says that his mercies are new every morning. His mercy. All these things made him compelling. His power and authority when he was teaching, when he was casting out demons, when he was healing people. I mean, they commented over and over again, what authority he had. That was compelling. They realized this is the real deal. This isn't just a bunch of religious talk. This man just doesn't talk, you know, a nice message. He's got power in his words. You and I ought to have power in our words too, shouldn't we? And he believed in people. And you know, he still believes in people today. He believes in you right where you're at, whatever you're doing, wherever you find yourself. He believes in you. That's one of the things that amazes me most about God after all these years, and I still fail him from time to time. I still stumble. I still need his mercy, and he still believes in me. Man. Some of you don't even believe in yourself anymore. You failed yourself so many times, you stopped believing in yourself. I want you to know God believes in you still. And if God believes in you, you begin to believe in yourself again. You can begin to believe in your spouse again. You can begin to believe in your kids again. You can begin to believe in your families again. Why? God never stopped believing in them. He never stopped believing in them. These things make Jesus compelling. This is the Jesus that draws me to him. This is the Jesus that makes me want to love him, that makes me want to lay down my life for him, that makes me want to worship him with everything that I have and everything that I am. It's this compelling Jesus. So let me ask you a question. And this is not a judgmental question. It's just a question for you to ponder. How compelling is our church? I'm not talking about past. So he's talking about Pastor Phil and Dan. I'm not talking about them at all. I love them dearly. I'm so thankful for what they built here. Amen. I'm so thankful for how God has used them. This has nothing to do with them. I'm talking about us, present day, right here, right now. I'm not talking about last week, a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago. I'm talking about today. How compelling is our church? Would an unchurched person be loved and accepted here? Would a notorious sinner want to come and hear what is preached here? Would they want to have anything to do with us as a people? Because, see, we can ask ourselves, how compelling is our church? But really, the greater question is, how compelling are you and I? Because we are the church. Right? You and I are the church. Hey, Pastor, this is Vision Sunday, man. This is supposed to be hip, hip, hoorah, and this is where we're going. This is what we're going to do. Yeah, but we got to talk about some serious questions before we can talk about where we're going. Because we can't go where God wants to take us if we're not the people that God needs us to be. Do unchurched people like to be around you? Just a question for you to ask yourself. Do unchurched people like to be around you? Or are you quick to judge them and quick to point out all that they're doing wrong? You're always preaching at them and always, you know, reminding them of all their faults and failures. People don't want to be around people like that. But Pastor, someone needs to tell them, yeah, someone that has a relationship with them, that has earned their trust, that has earned the right to speak into their life, maybe. But that's not the first conversation we need to be having with people. The first conversation we need to be having with people is about love. It's about acceptance. It's about connecting with people, finding something that you have in common with a sinner and focus on that and build on that and begin to build a relationship. Christians are so quick to jump to the bottom line. You need Jesus. And John Maxwell has been saying for years, a wonderful, wonderful minister in the body of Christ, a wonderful leader of leaders, teaching leadership for many years. He said, you know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Christians going around mouthing off everything that they know, and people aren't listening. Why? Because they don't think you care about them, and most of the time they're right. You care enough about people to have a relationship with them? But pastor, we're not supposed to be unequally yoked. I'm not talking about marrying them. I'm talking about befriending someone. Now, I know a pastor that twice a year they have this big prayer campaign where they have people in the church. They give them these prayer cards, and on the back it gives them instructions on how to pray. On the front it gives them a place to put 10 names. And that people in that church are expected to come up with, write down 10 people's names on that card that they're praying for that don't know Jesus, that they have a relationship with. I'm not trying to just write down 10 people you know that are sinners. You know, all right, 10 athletes, 10 celebrities, 10, you know, politicians, 10, you could, you know, just people you have relationship with, people that you know that need Jesus, that you're believing God for them to come to Christ. And you know what a lot of Christians have trouble to do doing? Now, that church, they've learned, so now they've changed their ways. But I remember one of the pastors on staff was saying, you know, coming to that time of year again, he said, I was thinking, I knew the question was going to be asked. I knew pastor was going to be asking me for those 10 names. And he's thinking, I don't have 10 names. I only had like, you know, 6 or 7. I was short. So he said, I panicked. He's like, I need to be meeting some more unchurched people. Maybe you need to join a club. Maybe you need to, you know, get involved in a hobby. Maybe you need to, you know, do something in the community where you can connect with people outside the church. Maybe when those people at work ask you to go out for a drink afterwards, maybe you go with them. I'm not saying you drink. I'm saying just maybe you go with them. In hopes of building a relationship with them. Just because they're having a martini doesn't mean you have to have one. But see, when it's, oh, no, I can't go there. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I can't go. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus went. And yeah, did he get some accusations because he went? Yeah. Now understand, he went and he didn't get sucked into their lifestyle. Jesus didn't go hang out with the sinners, and next thing you know, he's, you know, hey, can I get a little cut of that tax money that you're, No, he's keeping himself pure. But he's influencing them. They're not influencing him. But he's developing relationships with them. You know, as Christians, we're ambassadors for Christ. We're called to represent Jesus to the world. If Jesus is compelling, and I believe he is, and I think you would agree, we ought to be compelling too. People ought to like to be around us. I told you, through our transition, when I was Ubering for a year in Boston, that was a divine time. All this time, you know, I was tempted at the beginning. I was complaining, God, why am I doing this? God, I'm a preacher. What in the world am I Ubering in Boston for? You know, what is the plan you have for us? Where are you going to send us? Why did you bring us all the way back to New England? It certainly wasn't for me to Uber in Boston. You know, that's not why we came back. That's not what you brought us here for. And when God finally helped me get through all that and settled me down and said, you are here for a purpose, and your purpose will unfold, and I will reveal it to you. But right now, I'm trying to teach you something. And I told you, what he was trying to teach me was how to connect with people that believed the complete opposite of me. So I had all kinds of people in my car. I'm having conversations with people at opposite ends of the political spectrum. I'm having conversations with people from all walks of life, from the richest to the poorest. I'm having conversations with people that I would have never had an opportunity to connect with outside of Ubering. But all of a sudden, I'm in the car with them, and all of a sudden, God is teaching me how to connect with them and how to find common ground with the people that I'm driving around. And I had some amazing conversations with people. I think I told you about the one, I won't go into it again, but I got a Harvard professor in my car that wanted to know what an evangelical church was. If that is not an open door to preach the gospel, I don't know what is. for the rest of the ride to the airport, he got the gospel. Said, did he receive Jesus? Not in the time I was with him. But I planted a whole mess of seeds. And for probably the first time in his life, he heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Not religion, not fluff, not some historical Jesus, not some religious Jesus. He heard the true gospel about the true living Jesus that loves him right where he's at and wants to transform his life. Never would have had that conversation if I wasn't in an Uber. God wants us to learn to connect to people. Connect with people and love them. Find it, you know. I gotta get going here, okay? We gotta be quick. Woo! Because we're not preaching 5 hours today, all right? This book, E. Stanley Jones wrote this book back in 1925. E. Stanley Jones, he wrote this book called The Christ of the Indian Road. In 1926, the year after Reverend W.P. King, these names aren't so important, at least not to me, but they wrote a review of the book that included the following quote. And this quote by Reverend King is about Dr. Jones. And he says, quote, Dr. Jones says that the greatest hindrance to the Christian gospel in India is a dislike for Western domination, Western snobbery, the Western theological system, Western militarism, and Western race prejudice. Say, well, Pastor, why all of a sudden are we talking about reaching India with the gospel? Just listen. Okay, Gandhi, the great prophet of India, said, I love your Christ, but I dislike your Christianity. He said, I love your Christ, but I dislike your Christianity. And there's some debate as to whether or not Gandhi actually said that. There's some debate as to what Christ Gandhi knew. Or, you know, what he might have had a romantic idea of this Jesus. And he may not have understood who the real, true Jesus is, okay? But that set aside, what Gandhi went on to say that we're going to look at here was really quite enlightening. He said, I love your Christ, but I dislike your Christianity. The embarrassing fact is that India judges us by our own professed standard. In reply to a question of Dr. Jones as to how it would be possible to bring India to Christ, Gandhi replies. So this is Gandhi telling Dr. Jones how the church could bring India to Christ. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is it's the same thing that will bring Berkshire County to Christ. Gandhi said, first, I would suggest that all of you Christians live more like Jesus Christ. Whew. That's pretty profound. I would suggest that all of you Christians live more like Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, regardless of what his belief was about Jesus, who he thought Jesus was, that's irrelevant. The statement that he made is powerful. Think about that. Imagine that. Christians acting like Jesus Christ. So we've been talking about some attitudes and stuff that are prevalent in churches all around across America and around the world that aren't very Christ-like. So we're proclaiming Jesus to a lost and dying world, but we're not necessarily always proclaiming the true Jesus. We're proclaiming our version of Jesus, or maybe a religious Jesus. But Gandhi said, I would suggest that all of you Christians live more like Jesus Christ. I like what that John, in the Gospel of John, said in John chapter 3, verse 30. He said, he talked about Jesus. He said, he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. That's really the path of a Christian right there. For Jesus to become greater and greater every day, and you to become less and less, me to become less and less, until we're more like Jesus. That's what we ought to be growing into, amen? We ought to be growing up in him, becoming more Christ-like every day. That's the goal. So I believe Gandhi was right. Yes, Christians ought to behave more like Jesus. Wow, just the power of that alone would change the world. Second, Gandhi said, I would suggest that you practice your Christianity without adulterating it. Practice it without adulterating it. He said the anomalous situation is that most of us would be equally shocked to see Christianity doubted or to see it put into practice. See, See, what most people have this brand of Christianity, they'll stand up and they'll fight for Christianity. They'll say Christianity is right. It's the true religion. It's the only way. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He's the only way to God. He's the only way to salvation. Jesus is it. But then at the same time, we pick apart the scriptures and we water down the scriptures and we give this Christianity that's not really true Christianity at all. How many churches today believe that the day of miracles has passed? Many. How many churches today believe that speaking in tongues is no longer for us or believe that it's of the devil? Many. How many churches today are doing what we talked about earlier? They're judging people. They're criticizing people. They're putting people down. They're judging people after the flesh, just like the Word of God commands us not to. Many. So on one hand, we're saying, don't mess with my Christianity. On the other hand, we've adulterated it. We're living a Christianity that's not even consistent with the Word, not even consistent with the Word of God. So glad I didn't fall there. I was close. So you see the problem? So Gandhi says, practice your Christianity without adulterating it. If Jesus said it, let's do it. If he said, lay hands on the sick, if he said, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, then let's do it. If he said, love the unlovable, then let's do it. If he said, love one another and lay aside your differences and prefer one another, then let's do it. Let's just do what he said do. Third, Gandhi said, I would suggest that you put more emphasis on love, for love is the soul and center of Christianity. You know, I tell you, Gandhi's got a little more insight than some Christians do. I would suggest that you put more emphasis on love, for love is the soul and center of Christianity. Love over judgment. You know, Curry Blake brought this out in the healing series that we're doing, the video series we're doing on Wednesday night, but I thought it was worth pointing out again because many of you aren't able to come on Wednesdays and haven't seen the series. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus is talking here. He's talking about what the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to do. You know, many of you know the famous passage here. Luke chapter 4, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Period. But you understand where he's quoting from? He's actually quoting this from Isaiah 61. It was talking about the Messiah. And Isaiah 61 says this, and it's a slightly different language because it's the Old Covenant versus what Jesus said in the New Covenant, but it's the same passage. He's quoting it. He said in Isaiah 61, he said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. That's what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 4, right? He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Now that's where Jesus stopped, quoting in Luke chapter 4. But Isaiah went on. Isaiah went on and said, and with it, the day of God's anger against their enemies. But you notice Jesus didn't say that. He stopped. Now, is there a day coming where we will see God's anger against his enemies? Absolutely. Is there a day coming when judgment will be poured out on the earth? Absolutely. But not now. Not now, not by you, and not by me. Jesus said, right now, this is being fulfilled. What he quoted in Luke chapter 4, he saved the part about God's anger towards his enemies. He stopped there. Why? Because that is coming, but it's not here yet. But too many Christians and too many churches are living in the old covenant. And we're preaching God's wrath and God's judgment. It's like the whole reason we're preaching the gospel, good news is you don't have to incur God's wrath. You don't have to experience God's judgment. The good news is Jesus came and died for your sins so that you could be born again, so that you could be forgiven, so that you never have to face God's judgment. But too many Christians are quick to get to the judgment part. God is withholding judgment right now, not pouring out judgment. Now, I understand that sin in itself brings its own judgment. And sometimes when we practice sins, we bring things upon ourselves. I understand that. But as far as God pouring out judgment on mankind, that's not what he's doing right now. I mean, we don't have time to go there, but we could go back and look at the flood where you know, God was, the flood came, but you know what? God withheld the flood. He withheld it. For many, the reason, was it Methuselah? The reason he lived and he was the oldest person in the history of mankind, he lived longer than anyone else, is because judgment was not supposed to, was not going to come until Methuselah died. So what did God do? He extended Methuselah's life because he was trying to withhold judgment. And right now we sit at the edge of the age. We sit at the end of the age, and Jesus should come at any moment, but God is withholding judgment. Why? Because he still wants people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's still time to reach people. And God wants as many to be reached as possible before the inevitable judgment comes. It is coming, but it's not here, and we have a work to do before it gets here. Jesus said, it's time to work. While it's day, because the time is coming when no man can work. It'll be done. There'll be no more opportunity to preach the gospel. No more opportunity to rescue people out of hell, to rescue people from judgment. The judgment will come, and the time of the opportunity for salvation will be closed. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Fourth. Now, I'll move quickly here. I'm going to go a little bit longer than I wanted to go today, but I'm still going to get you out of here in good time, okay? Fourth, Gandhi said, I would suggest that you study the non-Christian religions more sympathetically in order to find the good news that is in them, or the good that is in them, so that you might have a more sympathetic approach to the people. And now, I'm not telling you to do this. This is Gandhi's opinion, okay? It's just his opinion. Study the religions of the world and so that you can approach them more sympathetically. But some people say, oh, Pastor, we can't do that. That's messing. You start flirting with other religions. Like, what are you afraid of? You're afraid you're going to fall in? Are you afraid if you study another religion, if you understand what another religion is all about, that somehow you're going to leave Jesus? Well, if that's where you're at, then I have to question, you need to be a little tighter with Jesus. Because let me put it this way. Do you think that I would trade the light of the world for a sliver of light? Now, there is slivers of light in the religions of the world. There are bits of light in the religions of the world. And I believe that that's what draws most people to those religions. They see the light that is in that religion, and they're drawn to that light. But it's not the true light. It's not the great light. It's not Jesus. But when you understand that the reason why most people are in the religions that they're in is because they're drawn to what little light is in that religion, why wouldn't you want to come alongside someone like that and befriend them and try to understand them and build a relationship with them so that you could introduce them to the true light? I'd rather have a conversation with someone from another religion than someone who was a complete atheist. Now, I'll have a conversation with both, don't get me wrong. But if someone's in another religion, I already know. I can find out, why are you in that religion? What is it that's in that religion that draws you to it? And I can find a way to connect with them. We can introduce people to the one true light We can show them there's a greater light than the light you've been seeking, the light that you've been following. Amen. But again, it doesn't begin with one conversation. When I had a Muslim in my car, and I've had many in my car when I was Ubering in Boston, the first conversation I had of them, because I knew I would have to build a relationship with them to be able to speak into their life. And that can't always happen in a 15, 20 minute, 30 minute car ride. But I could begin to build a bridge. We could begin the conversation. And I help them to see some things a little differently, to look at things a little differently, to look at things maybe from our point of view. And I got to see a little bit more about what their point of view was. But, it's about leading people to the light. You know, and in John chapter 8 and 9, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he said, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You understand how amazing that is? He said, we're the light of the world. In other words, we're supposed to be, the light of Jesus is supposed to be shining through us. So, our light is not going to be the light that's going to draw people if our light isn't the same light that Jesus has, the same light that he is. If we adulterate it, if we change it, if we compromise it, then the light that the people are seeing from us may not be the true light at all. So it puts a great responsibility on us as Christians to make sure that we're walking according to the light, that we're thinking like Jesus, that we're living like Jesus. That doesn't mean we're perfect. We've already talked about this. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. We're going to make mistakes. But we can be honest and we can repent. And we can go on. And we can continue to grow. Amen? So I think we could all say that we could be more compelling if we were more like Jesus. And that alone would make our churches more compelling. The only way to become a more compelling church is to become a more compelling people. It's like our pastors say, you know, Pastor Jonathan Del Turco in International Family Church, says it's not about building a great church, it's about building a great people. And you've heard Pastor Phil say that too. It's not about building a great church, it's about building a great people. Because you are the church. We are the church. Amen? So if we become more and more like Christ, then the churches are going to become great. Because we're growing and we're becoming more like him. That's the key to building a great church, is building a great people. If we're not a compelling Christ-like people, it doesn't matter what strategies we implement to bring people into these four walls to get people here. If we're not a compelling people, if people don't find us a compelling people when they get here, they will not stay. If we have nothing to offer them when they get here except judgment and condemnation and suspicious looks, then why should they stay? I wouldn't. What could the church do to make ourselves more compelling beyond becoming more like Jesus? That's the number one thing, obviously. I think be relevant, for starters. Be relevant. People not only need to come to know the true and living God through a relationship with the real Jesus, but they need to know how a relationship with him will do things like improve their marriage. If God is who he says he is, and if he loves me like you say he loves me, then how can he help me with my marriage? How can he improve my marriage? How can he help me raise my kids? How can he help me deal with sickness and disease? How can he help me, you know, with my finances? How can he help me discover purpose for my life? Can he help me with life's big decisions? Can he help me find freedom from the things that abound me? If God is who he says he is, then he should be able to do these things. We ought to have a relevant message for them that this is what God can do for you. We shouldn't be preaching minor doctrines and things that people don't care about, things that are never going to change anyone's life or help anyone become a better husband or a father or a better person. We've got to be relevant. For years, the church has been answering questions that the world isn't asking, while not answering the tough questions that the world is asking. Well, we're going to endeavor to answer some of those tough questions. We're not going to run from them. In fact, one could even argue that many churches have been answering questions that their own people aren't even asking. while not answering the questions that their own people are asking. We need to be relevant. I want you to know that when you come to church, you're going to get a message that's relevant. It's going to help you. And if you bring someone to church, if you're able to compel someone, to urge someone to come to church, that when they get here, they're going to find a message that's going to help them. They're going to encounter a Jesus that loves them, that accepts them, and they're going to find a place that will embrace them and be here to help them. That's good preaching. We need to be relevant. We need to be relevant to the world. We need to be relevant to the ourselves, to the church. You know, we're living in a post-Christian society, which, for those of you that don't know what that means, it basically means that it's a society in which much of what Christianity teaches has been rejected, or has been forgotten, or even unknown by modern Americans. There are people, you know, there was a day and age when almost everybody had some kind of contact with church. Even if it was just a grandma that took them to Sunday school when they were little, most people had some kind of contact with church at some point in their life. We have people today now that have never been to church. They've had no contact with church. They've had no contact with God. So the things that brought people to church in the past are not the same things that will bring people to church today. You know, in the past, you could count on people feeling guilty around Easter time. I haven't been to church in a while. It's Easter. I better get to church. Or maybe feeling a little guilty around Christmas time. But you know what? We have a whole generation of people now, they don't feel guilty around Easter or Christmas. Why? Because they've never been in church. I've asked this question before. When's the last time you felt guilty for not going to Buddhist temple? Anyone? Who's felt guilty about not going to Buddhist temple recently? Or at all? No one. Why? Because you're not a Buddhist. So why would you feel guilty about not going to a Buddhist temple? You're not a Buddhist. Well, that's where most of our society is right now. They're not Christians. They've never been raised with Christianity. They've never been raised in church. So why would they feel guilty about not going to church? It's not a part of their life. So if we're just going to hope and pray that everybody shows up on Easter, guess what? They won't. Maybe 20 years ago they did, but nowadays most of them won't. Unless some of you are bold enough to compel them to come. But if you're able to compel them to come, we better have something here that's relevant. We better have something to hear to make a difference in their life. We have to discover new strategies to help people. Let me get to where we're headed here. I got to wrap this up. We're going to go through some things quickly. We'll be talking about these things in the next few months here. But where are we headed as a church? Well, we've been talking about one of them, relevant services to help people know God. Relevant services to help people know God. You know, we need to design services that unchurched want to attend. You say, well, that sounds like compromise. That's not compromise. Jesus must have taught things that the unchurched wanted to hear. Because we just read that the sinners and even the notorious sinners, they came to hear him teach. So he must have been teaching something they wanted to hear. So that's not compromising the gospel, preaching something that sinners want to hear. The first thing they want to hear is that there's a God that cares about them. Because most church people and religious people have made them feel like, you know what, God doesn't really care about you. You're outside the family. You're lost. But if someone will tell them, you know what, regardless of where you're at right now, God loves you. God loves you. Right where you're at, right where you are, he loves you. Relevant services to help people know God. So, we need to design services the unchurched want to attend. That's why we've gone to the casual dress. Now, if you don't like casual dress, that's fine. You can dress up as much as you want. You wear a tuxedo, that's fine. I have no problem with what you wear. You can dress down, you can dress up. Wherever you want to come to church, you come to church. But I am purposely dressing down, and I've asked the volunteers to purposely dress down. Why? To not intimidate the people that we're trying to draw into this church. Because there's so many people that think, I can't go to church because I don't have a suit. I can't go to church because I don't have a tie. Well, and so they say, well, they may see me wearing a tie. They may see you wearing a tie. That's fine if they see you wearing a tie. But if they see that the preacher's not wearing a tie, they're going to say, you know what? Hey, that guy might be wearing a tie. He might be wearing a jacket. She might be wearing a really nice dress. But you know what? If the preacher's wearing blue jeans and no coat and no tie, then maybe I'll be accepted there. I'm not wearing jeans because I don't like dressing up. I love dressing up. I love wearing suits. I've told you this before. I'm dressing down because I want to reach people. And if my suit and tie is going to keep someone from coming through those doors because they think they won't be accepted here, then I'm not going to wear it. And I hope you're okay with that. But that's why we're gone with a casual dress. Shorter services. Why? Like I said, there's people that will endure any kind of service you want to endure. Some of you are like that. You're faithful. You're willing to do whatever. You'll stay here as long as it takes until the preacher gets it all out of his system. You'll hang in there. But other people will say, you know what? I can't do that every Sunday. Even Kenneth Hagin, one of our mentors, you know, used to say that the Spirit can only receive as much as the seat can endure. Talking about your backside. If you're getting tired of sitting, guess what? You're going to have trouble receiving. And I'm pushing that a little bit today, and I apologize. I don't want to make this a two-parter, okay? But shorter services. Kids ministry that's safe and secure. We live in a world today where kids aren't safe. Not like it was when we were growing up. Where I could play outside after dark and in the neighborhood with my kids and with my childhood friends, and we'd have fun and we'd play, you know, hide and seek and all kinds of stuff, and mom and dad didn't know where you're at, didn't care where you're at. They knew you were safe. The world has changed. That's why we're doing the kids check-in. Why? We're trying to complicate things? No, we're trying to ensure your safety and the safety of your children, the safety of your family. Amen? And we know that people are looking for that now. And, of course, we talked about relevant messages. Okay, so relevant services to help people know God. Next steps to help people discover purpose. Next steps. People, when they come to church, oftentimes they don't know what their next step is. Maybe they come and maybe they receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And it's like, well, what's next? What do I do next? If we have a plan, and many churches are using this across the country. Pastor Phil wanted to implement this. Pastor Phil and I talked about this before when we first came to the Berkshires, when we first hooked up with you guys and with Pastor Phil and Dan. We talked about starting the Next Steps program. What is Next Steps? It's just four simple steps to help move people from being an attender to being a minister in the church. One step is to help you discover essentials to becoming a follower of Jesus. So it's just a short 1 hour or less class that just gives you the essentials of how to become a follower of Jesus. Step number two would be about our mission, who we are as a church, what is our vision, what's our doctrine, and give people an opportunity to partner with us, to become a partner. Just one step, 1 hour. Okay. Step three would be about discovering your gifts. We have a couple of assessments that we want to take you through. A personality assessment, a spiritual gifts assessment to help you discover your strength, to help you discover your gifts. That would be step three. And then step four is helping get you connected to an iServe team. What is an iServe team? All of our ministry teams now, all of our volunteer teams now, we call them iServe teams. Little I, big S. iServe teams. It's just simply our what we call our teams. We have a guest services team that consists of our ushers and greeters. We have our production team. They're working the sound booth and they're working the audio visual stuff. We've got a kids world team. They're the ones teaching our kids right now down in kids world. You know, they're another iServe team. We have several iServe teams. So we help connect people to an iServe team. So these four steps will be reoccurring every month. I don't know if you've ever been to a church before. It's like, well, okay, we're glad you're here, but you know what? Oh, I want to get involved. Well, yeah, we want you to get involved, but you know, you have to become a partner first. Well, when's the partnership class? Well, we don't have it scheduled right now. Maybe sometime in the next 3 or 4 months. The next steps plan, step one is always offered the first Sunday of every month. Step two is always offered the second Sunday of every month. Step three is always offered the third Sunday of every month. Step four is always offered the fourth Sunday of every month. So no matter where people are at, when they come in, if they feel that, hey, this is home, this is where I want to plug in, this is where I want to put down roots, I want to get involved in this church, boom, right after church they can attend their first class. They don't even have to start at step one. They can jump in at step two. They can jump in at step three. Wherever they start, boom, strike while the iron is hot. while they have a desire. They've heard from God. They believe they want to be a part. Strike while the iron's hot and get them involved. And in four services, four Sundays, and they don't even have to be consecutive. If you miss, you're going to be out of town, you can't do step three, then next month, guess what? Step three will be offered again next month. It's always going to be offered, always going to be available, and so you can go through the classes quickly, easily, get you plugged in. Next steps. Okay? We'll talk more about that. I serve teams. I just mentioned that. I serve teams to help people make a difference. We're developing a team-based mentality because we understand, just like the business world understands, people work better in teams than they do alone. So we want our ministry teams to be, we want our ministries to be teams, not just individuals. And we do have some people that are a team unto themselves. We want to change that. We want to help grow that. We want to bring other people alongside that can work together. We want to use everyone's ideas and everyone's giftings and so on. So we want to develop and grow teams, okay? So I serve teams to help people make a difference. Like I said at the start, early in the service, we can't do anything that we're doing here without you. It's all the teams working together that even make this thing possible. So you are valued. You're valued. You're precious, all right? What's another thing? Two Sunday services. Say, we're doing that. When are we doing that? As soon as we're able to. Two Sunday services. Why would we do two Sunday services? We don't even have the first Sunday service full because it's not just about making room for people. It's also about taking care of our people that I was just talking about. I serve team members that are serving every week. Have you noticed that our kids, our teachers that work in Kids World that are teaching our kids every week? Have you noticed where they're not right now? They're not here. Why? Because they're downstairs giving out, pouring into your kids. Pouring into our kids. And so they have to have a place where they can receive. You say, well, that's what we have Wednesday service for. Yeah, but some of them can't come on Wednesdays. Some of them can't be consistent on Wednesday. You say, well, but they can listen to the CD or they can listen online. Yeah, but that's not the same as being in a worship service. So what do we want to do? We want to eventually get to where we have two Sunday services. And initially, the second service, We will have kids ministry like we have right now, but the first service will be no kids ministry. Why? Because we want to give our kids workers a chance to be in church. So they can come. What we want to work on developing is a worship one, serve one mentality. We want to have multiple services where you can worship one and have nothing to do except just receive from God. And a second service where you can serve. Where you can use your gifts, you can use your talents, you can use all that God has put within you to be a blessing to your church. Worship one, serve one. And eventually, as we grow, we'll get to the place where we'll have kids ministry offered in both services. But right now, we don't have enough kids workers. So we have to take care of the kids workers that we have. So if we have kids ministry in the second service and not in the first service, then the kids workers can attend first service and receive from God and then work in the second service and give out to our kids. Okay? Two Sunday services. As soon as we can get there, we will get there. We're working on it, okay? Small groups. Small groups, I envision these probably starting sometime at the first of the year, after the holidays. But small groups to help people find freedom. You know, what we're doing right here on Sunday morning, this is great, this is biblical, it's scriptural, you know, the teaching and preaching of God's word, but let's be real. I can't disciple you here. Right? For one, guess what? You already know this. I'm doing all the talking. There's no interaction going on here, right? I'm not getting to hear from you. I'm not getting, if you got questions, if you got things you don't understand, if you got input, I can't hear it. Why? Because it would be too confusing if in a service like this I started, you know, you're raising your hand, you're raising your hand. And so this is a one-way conversation that we're having. So it's great. It's necessary and it's biblical, it's scriptural, but it's not conducive to discipleship. Discipleship, you know, one pastor said that discipleship happens in circles, not in rows. Right now we're in rows, and there's no discipleship going on. But in circles, in small group setting, now we can have discipleship going on. now, because now you can build relationships with one another. Now you can come along with a common topic, a Bible study, a teaching, whatever. We'll talk about the different kinds of groups here, but now you have a place where you can be discipled, where you have people that'll pray with you, people that'll answer your questions, people that you can do life together with, that you can bond with and develop relationships with, where discipleship can take place. It will help the church grow. It'll help us be able to minister to the needs of our people. Small groups help us develop relationships. They increase ministry within the church. They offer an environment for discipleship, and they empower you and release your gifts and abilities, because guess who the small group leaders are going to be? I can't lead all the groups. My wife can't lead all the groups. So many of you are going to be small group leaders. Well, that sounds scary. No, there's nothing scary about it. We'll teach you. We'll train you. There's curriculum that goes with the different types of groups that we're going to talk about. But we're releasing you. I believe you have gifts. You have potential. Matter of fact, Ephesians 4 talks about it. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, Paul's writing here. He said, now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. What is my responsibility? To equip God's people. Who's that? I wonder who God's people are. It's you. So my job, part of my job description is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church. And his work is more than ushering and greeting. Although that is valuable, it's necessary. His work is more than working in the sound booth. That's valuable, it's necessary. His work is more. His work is more. He wants us he wants you doing the work of the ministry, and he wants me equipping you to do that. And releasing you to do that. So through small group ministry, many of you will become small group leaders and in areas that you're passionate about. We'll talk about that, what you're passionate about. Let me just give you this hypothetical situation. See, our desire is to develop a growing number of small groups to minister to people no matter where they're at in life. Let's say a couple comes into church today. Let's say they come here, and let's say they get born again, okay? And let's say they're having marriage problems. And they need help with their marriage, but let's say I'm not preaching on marriage right now. But they need help with their marriage. Now they have basically one. Well, they have a couple options. They can find resources on their own to help them with their marriage, or they can come in and meet with me and have a counseling appointment, and I can try to help them work on their marriage. Okay, but you understand, if all of you called me this week and all of you wanted to meet with me, and all of you wanted to talk to me about something you're going through, whether it's marriage or whatever problems you're dealing with, parenting or whatever, that I would not have the time to meet with all of you. And we have a small church right now. So I would be limited in what I'm able to do. Jesus understood this when he was moved with compassion, when he saw the multitude, and he was moved because he couldn't reach everybody. He couldn't touch everybody. So he said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. Why? Because he knew that he was one man. He couldn't reach everybody. He couldn't help everybody. I'm one pastor. I can't reach everybody and help everybody even in this church the size that we are now, let alone beyond. So let's say that couple comes in. They need help with their marriage. Well, I'm not preaching on marriage right now. Maybe I don't have time to counsel with them right now. But let's say we have a marriage small group going on. It's a group of a few couples, and they're meeting, and they're going through a great book or a great curriculum on building a better marriage. And all we got to do is tell these people, hey, you're having trouble with your marriage, you need help. We got this great marriage small group going on. Why don't you plug in with these people? They'll help you learn how to improve your marriage. They've got a great book, a great curriculum they're working on. And then someone else comes and they say, you know what, I'm having trouble with my kids. I'm a new parent and I'm struggling and I got three young kids and I don't really feel like I don't know what I'm doing. I feel like I'm not being a very good parent, and maybe I'm not preaching on parenting at that time. You realize that people come in, people don't always come in needing what you're preaching that Sunday. Right? Someone might need help with their marriage. Someone might need help parenting their kids. Someone might need help with their finances. Someone might need healing in their body. It could be a whole host of things, okay? And I can't preach on everything in one Sunday, or we would be here for 5 hours or more. But what if you say, oh, you're having trouble parenting? Hey, you know what? We've got a parenting small group. We got a group of parents. They're raising their kids, and they're learning how to be better parents and how to parent, you know, kids God's way. Why don't you get plugged into that parenting small group? Someone else is dealing with financial trouble. Hey, you know what? We got a financial small group. They'll help you learn how to get out of debt. They'll help you learn how to better manage your finances. Get plugged into that group. You see the power of that? That no matter who comes through these doors, with whatever need they may have at that point in their life, if we have small groups like that going on, we can plug people into the small groups. And they can begin to receive the help that they need now. They don't have to hold on, try to hold their marriage together until pastor gets around to preaching another marriage series. And like I said, the counseling thing, that works to a degree. But you know what? It's so much better when you have a group of couples that are struggling with the same things and working out the things of marriage. And so they support one another. They pray for one another. They can talk with one another. You find out your husband's not as strange as you thought he was, that there are other husbands that are as weird as your husband. And you find out your wife's not as unreasonable as you thought she was. That's maybe just the way women are wired. They're wired differently than men. And so you don't have a bad wife. You just need to learn how to relate to your wife better. She's not broken like you thought she was. Because all of a sudden you're in a small group and you find out, your first thought is, oh, all these women are broken. It's like, no, wait, they're not broken. I just don't know how to deal with them. They think differently than we men think. See, so when you've got small groups, can you see the power of that? Now, we're not going to start with all those small groups right away. It's going to take time to grow the small group ministry. But if you have a passion to help parents with their parenting, or help put marriages back together, or maybe you're a financial guy or a financial lady, and you like helping people with their finances. I mean, there's so many different areas that we can help people in. Okay, I mean, we really have a couple small groups right now in the church, although we've never called them small groups. Kathy's leading up the food pantry. That really is a small group ministry. She's got a small group of people, and they're doing a tremendous work every week, helping feed Berkshire County, helping get nutritious food into people that can't afford it, and help bless their lives. That's basically, it would be what considered an outreach small group. See, we can have outreach small groups where people unite around a given need, a given passion, and reach and touch our community with a particular interest or whatever. That's really an outreach small group. What Warren does on Saturdays once a month, that's really a men's small group. It's a once-a-month men's small group. It's maybe bigger than maybe a home small group might be. You know, we sometimes have over 20 guys there or whatever, but it's basically a small group ministry. See, we have Kathy, we have Warren, we've got Lazar leading the, you know, Friday night prayer. That's basically a small group prayer group. The one that we started on Saturday morning, it's basically a small group prayer group. So you see, the value in small groups is we can unleash the potential of all of you that are here in the church. And we can greatly increase the amount of ministry that we're offering as a church, where we can help people wherever they're at in their life, wherever they're at in their walk with God. Can you see that? No one's talking to me. Okay, no one's responding. That's right. And the final thing to close with this, a leadership pipeline. A leadership pipeline is to develop leaders and unlock people's potential. Developing leaders who will turn around and develop leaders, a leadership pipeline. Every leader in this church ought to be thinking about who they can develop on their team that can be raised up to become a leader. We ought to be a church of leaders, developing leaders. It's scriptural, okay? I won't go into it right now, I don't have time, but it's scriptural. You know, imparting to faithful people who are able to impart to others also, able to teach them. Okay, it's a leadership pipeline that we need to develop in this church. I pour myself into some leaders. Those leaders pour themselves into other people and want to raise up leaders out of them, so on and so forth. So we're constantly raising up leaders. I believe this is a leader in every person in this room. There's a myth that leadership is born. You know, leadership is birthed and not learned. That's wrong. John Maxwell has disproven it. So many others have disproven it over the years. Leadership can be learned if you're teachable. If you're willing to learn, you can become a leader. You have God living on the inside of you. You kidding me? If you don't see yourself as a leader, we can help you become a leader. We can help you grow in your leadership skills, your leadership ability. So, leadership is just really all about influence, is basically all it is. A leader influences people. Many of you are leaders and you don't even realize you're leaders. You're influencing your own family. You're influencing the people that you work with. You're influencing a circle of friends. You already have influence. You already have leadership. We want to help develop that. We want to help grow that. Amen? So these are a few of the directions that we're headed. And together, I think you can see we'll unleash the potential that is in this church. We'll provide better ministry. We'll help develop you. And see, it's not just about getting you to do the work that we need to get done. That's what how so many churches see ministry. No. It's about developing, helping you develop and grow into all that God has destined you to be. And making you more valuable, not only in the church, but more valuable in your families and in your workplaces. And help you grow and reach your full potential. Amen. It's about building people. That's how you build a great church, is by building people. Amen. And so there's just a few things for you to be thinking about, for you to be praying about, and know where we're headed. We'll be talking about these things in the weeks and months to come. But I hope you can begin to catch the vision. I hope you can begin to see the potential that there is in this church and what we can become. Amen. There's a job that God has given us to do. It's a great job. It's a job that is going to require not only all of God, all of His grace, all that we need from Him, but it's going to require all of us. All of us finding our place and stepping up to the plate. Amen? Amen. I believe in you. Jesus believes in you. We'll believe in each other. We'll support one another, pray for one another, and together I believe we'll get it done. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, we do thank you and praise you today for this people. We thank you, Father God, for this vision that's in the house, Father. It's not my vision. It's your vision, Father. It's all right there in the Word of God, what you want us to grow into, what you want us to develop into, Father, as followers of Christ. And, Father, I just thank you for the people of this church, Father. People have been such a blessing, so faithful, Father. And I thank you, Father, for helping us draw the best out of each and every one, Father God. All that you put within them, Father. It's all for these last days. It's all for this end of the age, Father God. But no one is here by accident today, Father. No one has been joined themselves to this church by accident. They are here, Father God, because you have positioned them and you have a desire to not only bless them, to help them, but you have a desire to use them, Father, for your glory. You have a desire, Father, to help them to grow and to flourish and to become all that you've called them to be, Father. So we thank you, Father, for great grace upon us to go forward, great grace upon us, Father God, to hook up with the vision and to run with it, Father God. We thank you. We thank you, Father. Oh, Father, and for those that have been thinking, Father, oh, that how could I be part of something like that? It's so far beyond. Some are thinking it's so far beyond what I thought. It's so far beyond what I've. That God would want to use me like that? Yes, He wants to use you like that. He loves you. He accepts you just like you are, and He wants to help you. He wants to help you grow. He wants to help you realize all that He's put within you. So much potential. So much potential that the enemy has stifled in so many of our lives. I'm speaking to you. I'm not prophesying right now, but I believe what I'm saying is of God. There's so many of us. We've had this vision of ourselves. We've had this view of ourselves, and some of it's self-inflicted. Some of it's because of things that have been spoken over us by other people, and things that have been said over us, ways that people have perceived us, and we have discounted ourselves. We've talked ourselves out of it. And it might be stretched. You might be thinking, man, I don't know how in the world God could use me to do any of this stuff. I don't know how in the world. Why would God want me? How could God use me? I want you to know. I want you to begin to see today through His eyes. I want you to see that when the God lives inside a person, just like that person we were talking about during the offering, where God raised him up out of the garbage heap and set him up with princes. When God is living inside of you, the sky is the limit. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. So I want you to begin to dream. I want you to begin to see yourself in ways that you haven't seen yourself before. I want you to see yourself. I want you to begin to think, you know, oh, Pastor Brian believes in me. He believes there's potential in me. He believes that God could use me in a mighty way, and I absolutely do. And I believe that. You know why I can believe that? Because that's what Jesus believes. That's what Jesus believes. He believes in you. Amen. Remember, that's one of the things that makes him so compelling. He believes in us. He believes in us, and I believe in you too. So don't sell yourself short. Don't sell yourself short. Just go home and be thankful today. Go home and say, Father, I thank you. I am so grateful each and every day that God counted me, that he allowed me to be used by him in doing what I'm doing. It humbles me every day. It amazes me every day. No one's more amazed that God is using me than I am. Amen. And you may feel that same way, but that's all right. He wants to use you. He loves you. He wants to use you. And he will use you if you allow him to. Amen. We thank you, Father. We thank you for loving us. Thank you, Father, for believing in us. Thank you, Father God. Oh, in Jesus' mighty name, we thank you. Amen. Amen. Well, we love you. God bless you. Amen. Yeah, go ahead. Praise God. He's a good God. Amen. And we're going to keep proclaiming his goodness. Amen. He's the reason we live. Glory to God. Well.